Thank you, Sonia, and thank you, Mark. Who, for the first time, has sung that song today, Immortal, Invisible? Show of hands. First time you sang it today. We all sang it the first time we sang it today, right? But first time you've ever sung it. So a number of you have never seen that before, aren't they? Wonderful words. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And I think it's a great a theme hymn, if you like, for what we're going to be discussing this morning. Let me just get myself organized here. I'm Nathan, for those of you who don't know me. I serve on the pastoral staff here at Church of Para Vista. For those who are online, welcome. It's great to have you watching this morning. Please be assured our prayers are with you for those particularly who are isolating, those who are distancing themselves because of what we're going through as a country. But it's great to have you with us in person, especially, and tolerating all the things that we need to tolerate at this time. Hey, wasn't a great win last night, by the way. Oh, okay. Not tennis fans, I see. Fantastic. I thought you'd be Aussie fans at least, you know. You know, if Ash Barty was a Kiwi, we'd own her, right? We'd say, she's ours. And we'd highlight that. But she's an Aussie and she did really well. It was great to see. Great for the country to celebrate a sporting victory. Hey, back in 2020, we started the series called Back to the Beginning. It was actually August 2020. And we're going to resume that series for the first term of this year. And Back to the Beginning is about being in the book of Genesis and learning what the book of Genesis has for us today. What does it teach us today? I'd encourage you, if you have some time over this week and over the next couple of weeks, perhaps go back to the sermon series and have a listen. Have a listen to the five sermons we did there. You can find those on our website. Who here uses our website in any form or another? Yeah, we thought there was only a few of you. That's okay. We encourage you, but what we're actually doing is we're redeveloping our website. So in the next few weeks, you can all start looking at the redevelopment of that. It's going to be a bit easier to use, and we're also going to use the podcast technology, which is where you can carry the sermons on your phone and that sort of stuff. So it's going to be helpful. But I encourage you to go back and have a listen to that. And this morning, what I'm going to try and do is give you a jet tour of the first four chapters. Now, I know a lot of you think I don't go very fast anyway. So this is going to be like a long haul, all right? No, it's not. We're going to be a jet tour. We're going to look at the major themes of Genesis just to reorientate ourselves into the series and just to bring us up to speed of starting the series proper next week in Genesis 5. It's really interesting to observe what's happened in our world in the last 2 years, right? It's a different world to what it was 2 years ago. How would you describe what you viewed in relation to people's response in the past 2 years? How would you describe what you have seen, what you may have experienced? How would you describe the response of people around about you, your loved ones, your family, your church community, your workmates, your work colleagues, your school colleagues? I think if you start and observe that question, several things would come to mind, right? I think we've all become familiar with terms like social distancing and isolation, and in a beautiful Aussie way, we always shorten these things, right? So we're an ISO. You get how Aussies do that? Give a nickname to everything. I'll tell you a story about that, actually. We had great friends in the States. Gary and Cheryl were their names. And so sort of as, I guess, adopted Australians, we used to call them Gazza and Shazza. I never had heard that before, and they loved it. So that's what we do. We've seen these terms in relation to this pandemic. We talk about sanitizing. We talk about face masks. We have a new understanding of the Greek language when it comes to Delta and Omicron. And but the key question is, what type of response have we had to what's happened? I think in general sense, we've seen the following types of response. We've seen fear. We've seen a huge increase in anxiety. And generally, we've seen a sense of hopelessness, right? A sense of hopelessness as governments and our local authorities try to control something that, in many ways, is beyond control. There's a general feeling of lack of control. Some would say there's a general feeling of too much control on the counter side of that. And there seems to be a constant attitude of blame shifting, right? Yeah, we're in an election year, so I guess we should be used to that. But, oh, it's someone else's fault, or some other party's fault, or you should have done this, or you should have done that, or you should have done the other thing. That would tend to, you reckon that summarizes what's been going on in our thinking in the last couple of years? Wouldn't that be fair assumptions? What's been the response of believers in amongst this pandemic? What's our response as followers of Christ? That's a more important and more relevant question for those of us who follow Christ and proclaim to believe in his promises. I think at times, unfortunately, we've been a little bit like the world when we've gone down the same area of fear and anxiety, and it's been mirrored in our relationships and in our church life. But at other times we've seen a real strengthening of faith. I've witnessed that where the circumstances has shaped us and strengthened our zeal to stand for Christ. So I appreciate what Mark said this morning about the absolutes and the way he showed the contrast between the way the world thinks and the way we think, right? I think it strengthens our faith in the area that we understand the sovereignty of God over all things in a fresh and new way. Because let's face it, we've been a pretty privileged culture, right? With everything at our fingertips. We have an easy life in relation to years gone by. What's your response been? Have you followed the lead from the world, or have you pressed into Christ? Are you strengthened by the promises of God in you every day? His mercies are fresh every morning. Have you walked and kept in step with the Spirit through this journey? Or have you attempted to solve the issues yourself and yielded to the thinking of the world? Have you shared the love of Christ with others during this time? What a wonderful opportunity for us, right? People are full of fear and anxiety and are concerned about death. And hey, we have the keys to eternal life through the power of the gospel message, through the proclamation of Jesus. Now, these are confronting questions, and only you can answer them yourself. Only you can answer what your system of application has been. But at the heart of these questions lies your belief system. See, what you believe will show in your response to all circumstances, right? Romans 8 is a classic example on that. You look at the first part of Romans 8, it talks about the renewing of your mind. And that shapes what you do. It's the same with this type of circumstance that we're in. Our response to all circumstances in our life are always based on what we believe, what we value, and how your heart has been affected by that, how the affections of your heart are being shaped. And that's a large reason why we're going back to Genesis. Going back to the beginning, back to the first book of the Bible. Because it is so important in shaping belief. So important in shaping what you think. It's so foundational in giving you a biblical world view that is truthful and based on absolutes. You see, one of the key things that Genesis provides us as Christians is a worldview that is assumed but not necessarily taught by later scripture. If we don't understand Genesis, we are shortchanging ourselves, because from the book of Genesis, our foundational views are formed about creating, about the fall, about redemption, about God's purposes and plans for humanity. In the Webster's Dictionary, worldview is defined in this way: a consistent conception of all existence, or better, the comprehensive framework of one's basic beliefs about things. That's just what a worldview is, right? There's a foundational view of all of reality that enables us to see individual elements and events in light of the whole. Get that? Individual elements and events in light of the whole. So what we view individually has got to be viewed collectively and in light of the whole. Basically, a worldview consists of the knowledge of three entities and their relationships. And this is really important as we go through the book of Genesis, what this actually looks like. Relationship between God, the cosmos or the universe, and human beings. And those are things we need to understand as we learn Christ, as we follow Christ and follow triune God, our worldview will be shaped in these three areas. You see, for the original audience in Genesis, who was the original audience? Who were the first folks to receive this book? The Israelites, right? Moses received the revelation from God. So when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, he didn't just receive 10 commandments. He received a whole lot more. And he wrote it down in the first five books of the Old Testament as instruction. What had happened to the people just prior to them receiving this? What was going on in their lives? Do you understand the history behind that? Well, Moses was there to bring the people out of the land, right? They'd been in slavery. And these people were filled with fear. They'd spent 400 plus years in this land of Egypt, surrounded by a pagan culture, surrounded by pagan worship. And that was their life. Yeah, for sure, some of them had heard the oral accounts of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the promises given. But we know by their responses in the desert as they were following Moses that they were very, very shaped by the culture in which they lived. They longed for the way of the Egyptians. Remember the golden calf incident? We need to worship an idol. Made a graven image, an image of God. Remember the issue with, don't give us manna. We don't like manna. What do they ask for? They ask for meat. They ask for leeks and not manna. So what did God do? He gave them meat so it came out their nostrils and gave them leeks. They were discontent. They were a people full of fear, a people full of anxiety. They had a sense of hopelessness because they were wandering and grumbling around the desert. And they had an attitude of blame shifting and grumbling. Sound familiar? Sounds very familiar. They were consumed by their circumstances and they responded according to their worldview, to what they believed. And now we see Moses re-instructing them and saying, you need this as part of your worldview. You need to understand who God is. You need to understand who Yahweh is. The God who has promised this redemption. The God who is moving you from this place to the land of promise. You need to understand that through you, a people that God did not choose because of your beauty or because of your numerous nature or because of whatever else it might be, but because He chose you to be a promise to all nations. He chose you so that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yes, that includes you and I. Instead, they were shaped by a pagan culture and they feared the unknown. Their worldview required realignment. Now, the Israelites could no longer have hope in the mercy of the fickle pagan Egyptian gods. They were now under protection of the sovereign God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, who's going to fulfill his promises. On the positive side to this nation, what they did do is by faith, they applied the shed blood of the lamb around the lintels, right? As the death angel passed over Egypt, they were spared. And by faith, they crossed the Red Sea. But even so, they were doubting and grumbling. But God in his grace provides this beautiful story for them to understand their history and to provide a worldview that is the only worldview. This is the absolute worldview. You and I, we need to understand and learn lessons from the book of Genesis. So open your journals if you've got your journals. By the way, we're going to do another order of journals. If anyone wants one, please let us know at the desk at the back of the service and after the service, and we'll order some more journals for those who require them. So where does Genesis start? What's the very first verse in God's word? In the beginning. Good place to start, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That very statement, we see Moses beginning and communicating within this creation account, the sweeping and radical affirmation of monotheism, of one God over the Egyptian polytheism of many gods. Lesson 101, there is one God. One God, not many. And in the beginning, God created. He created what we, in a Latin term, called ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. He spoke and it came into being. Isn't that incredible? Beyond our finite minds, right? God speaks and it comes into being. You look at the first chapter. We're not going to read much of this, but I'd love you to grab your journals and see what I do in my journal. I grab it and I highlight things that impress me or that I need to remember. Not impress me, it all impresses me, but what I need to remember. And I just highlighted the things here about God. God said, God called, God made, God set, God created. God saw and it was good. God saw and it was very good. God blessed. God finished. God rested. Who created everything? Who made everything? Who called everything into being? Who saw that it was good? Who fouled it up? Man. Who saw that it was very good? How did God create? What were the tools he used to create? His voice. His word is the only tool he used. And his word, which is the revelation of his will. The vast universe is shaped by God's thoughts and by his will. Can you see the imagination of God? Incredible, isn't it? We live in an age when we're just starting to understand that with some of the wonderful photography we have, some of the wonderful TV programs, even though they're all based on evolution, they show the creatorial power of God. How each insect, how each animal has its own purpose. All creatures, great and small, the Lord God made them all. swarms of living creatures in the sky, in the sea, and on the land. And please note, as you go through Genesis 1, I encourage you to read through these four chapters this week. It's another word that really just comes out time and time and time again. I'll read it from verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, what? According to their kinds. And it was so. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. What do you think the objective of that is? Why is that being communicated? God's a God of order. He creates things according to its kind. That alone should blow any evolutionary process out of the park. Right? That alone. Bible-believing, Christ-centered believers, our worldview is God created everything out of nothing. And God here decides also at the end of chapter 1 to create mankind. And we see a wonderful dialogue between the triune God. Let us make God. But God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Prior to that, he said, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We see God is triune. Another fundamental part of the worldview. Father, Son, and Spirit. We see in Genesis 1, the Father and the Spirit active in creation. And then in the New Testament, we see in John 1 and Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, Christ was also active in creation. The creation by the triune God concluded with mankind. And what does that mean? We're made in the image of God. This is an important thing. This is what separates us from the animals. I love my dog. Okay. For those of you who know me and spent time with me, you know I enjoy my dog. But that dog is a soulless creature. It may show me love, but the dog is a soulless creature. It has no future past its life. It becomes food for worms. Right? I'm sorry for all those out there who think dogs go to heaven. I'm just correcting that worldview. But the difference between you and I and animals is what? We're created in the image of God. We have an eternal part of us, eternal, which is our soul. That's the part that's in God's image. Because it will go for all eternity. And the reality of our eternity is not the fact that you will be in eternity, it's the destination. You place faith and trust in Christ, your destination is eternal life with Him. You do not, the destination is damnation, eternal judgment, in a place that I cannot even imagine is so horrific, a place of hell. We're created in God's image. So really, how many races are there in this world? How many races? One race. We're all created in the image of God. How many ethnic tribes? Many. But we're all one race. And as God's image bearers, God blessed us and said to them, because you are created in my image, you can receive my word. No other creature can do that. It also makes us responsible, moral, spiritual beings. We have a choice to make. It's part of being created in God's image. This chapter 1. There's a lot more there, but I just want to give you a glimpse of chapter 1. Give you a summary. What like the summary? God is the King of the universe. Do you hear what fearful Israel heard? Our God created absolutely everything in the universe. The pagan gods were mere creatures. Our destiny is not held by the stars. We need not fear odds or chance or luck or anything in the universe, because our God made everything. And that means our lives are safe in His almighty hands. Your life and my life is safe in the hands of God. You think the sun is powerful? God created that. You think our solar system, you know, the Milky Way is huge. Created by God. You think that the millions of solar systems in this vast universe are mind-boggling. God, by the word of His power, brought them into existence. Our God is an awesome God. And it seems to absolutely just make nonsense of that word awesome. Like maybe indescribable, incomprehensible. The reality is, God is not over and above His creation. He is also intimate, which means that through our relationship with Jesus, we are safe in His almighty hands. Isn't that incredible? We are safe in His mighty hands. Another observation, just a really quick observation for you as you go through Genesis, is this. The names of God. In the first four chapters, it's kind of interesting because right throughout chapter 1 through to probably 2 verse 4, God is just the first name there. God is Elohim, the Almighty King of the universe. So right through creation account, we have this name of God, that He is the King of the universe. And from chapter 2, 4 onwards, through to the end of chapter 3, some 20 times we have God referred to in a compound name, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name of God. You know, remember when Moses was out in the bush and out in the desert and the bush was burning in front of him? And Moses asked, well, who should I say sends me? Who is this? And he says, I am sending you. I am is Yahweh. The personal name of God, the title occurs only one other time in the entire first five books of the Old Testament, that's in Exodus 9:30, but it occurs 20 times here, showing to the people of God who are reading this for the first time that God is their personal God, is the same God that created the heavens and earth. So in chapter 2, we have a story of creation retold in a narrower sense. It concentrates on the first couple, mankind, Adam and Eve. It gives information about where Adam and Eve lived. Where did they live? In Eden. And also gives information about the one prohibition that God placed upon Adam and Eve, which is what? Do not eat from that tree. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2 also gives us the foundation for marriage. And it gives us the basis and origin for human genders, male and female. I'm not going to say any more on that because Mark said it so well this morning. There are only two genders, folks. That's a biblical worldview. And yes, you'll be intolerant and you'll be bigoted and you'll be the rest. But God's word tells us there is only two. Ask any astute medical professional, they will say the same. They look at DNA, when they look at the human body, there is only two. So there are two genders, and the purpose of those two genders here is to procreate, to become one flesh and create. And also here you'll see at the, and we haven't got time to go into this, but at the back of chapter 2, you've got new unions formed all the time as children leave their father and mother and become one flesh. At the end of chapter 2, verse 25, we see this wonderful state of play. Back in the garden, the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Emphasizes the beautiful innocence and openness and trust that existed between the husband and wife. Something else that we can get to here, just to help you with the overview side of things. Genesis 1:1-20, the first chapter, was a general account of all creation. Genesis 2 is a top-off account of creation as it relates to mankind. There's a quote there from Dyer and Merrill. The former account of creation can be labelled the cosmic account. This should be considered the anthropological account, or the account of man. Because humankind, not the heavens and earth, is now central. Start of chapter 2 also, I just want to highlight this to you for help as we go through this series. You see verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This becomes a key phrase throughout the book of Genesis. These are the generations. Generations we have is an interpretation of the word polydote. In different Bible translations, it can be generations of, or account of, or records of. If you go through Genesis, there's 10 of these generations noted. This will be helpful as we go through the series. We have the first generation noted here of heavens and earth, which runs through to 4:26. Then we have the second generation noted of Adam, which runs through chapter 5 and the middle of chapter 6. Then we have the generations of Noah, which runs from chapter 6, verse 9, through to chapter 9, verse 29. Then we have the generations of the Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which runs through to the middle of chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 10, we have the generations of Shem, which is one of Noah's sons, running through the end of the chapter. And then we have the generations of Terah, which is Abraham's father, in chapter 11, 27, which goes all the way through to 25:11. And then we have the generation of Ishmael, from 25:12 to 25:18, and then the generation of Isaac from 25:9 through to 35:29. And then we have the generation of Esau / Edom, 36, chapter 36, 1-8, and then we have the generation of Esau, chapter 36, verse 9 through to 37, verse 1. And then finally we have the generation of Jacob, from 37:2 through to the end. Why do you think that's important? Think about the nation of Israel. Why do you think that was important to them as they first read this? How many of you here can go back more than one or two generations from memory? These guys have been in exile for 400 years, right? They'd heard about the promises of God. They needed to see the promises of God acted out in every generation. So hence this structure. It shows the existing relationship between the groups by tracing their lineage back to a common ancestor. And secondly, you've got two major genealogies in the book of Genesis. The first one we'll come across is in chapter 5 next week, and chapter 11. And each of those generations have 10 generations. And they serve to link one narrative to another. So they serve to link pre-flood to post-flood. They establish continuity over large periods of time without a narrative, without stories in between. And it's interesting also, I think this is the most important point when I think about this whole concept of generations or records or accounts. It shows the narrowing of God's channel of redemption. Right? First one we see is the generation of the heaven and earth begins universally, the heavens and earth, and ends with Seth, whom God will continue the line, the godly line through. The second generation of Adam narrows the field from many people who are destroyed in the flood to Seth's descendant, Noah, who God selects to survive the devastation. The third begins with Noah and his three sons and ends with the blessing of one of his sons, Shem. The fourth is Shem and narrows the seed of the woman down to Shem. The sixth begins with Terah and his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, but focuses on Abraham, the recipient of God's promise. And so on. And we will look at this as we go through. See, what I think these generations show us is this very important thing. It shows us God's sovereignty, and it shows us God's grace. God provides, even through the sinfulness of man, a continuation of his promise of redemption. A continuation of the seed of the woman with a view to re-establishing his good kingdom on earth. And that should give us great comfort. Where's the application there? And you see this, the application is God's control of this world means he also has control over your and my life. Isn't that wonderful? Chapter 3, an overview, sin enters the world. Through one man, sin has tainted us all. Judgment is pronounced, and redemption is promised. Incredible. Before the rightful judgment was, the whole of humanity was to die instantly. God in his grace continued to allow Adam and Eve and the generations to procreate. But the judgment still stands. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. We all die. That is, we're all under judgment. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the promise, redemption, which we now receive. Chapter 4, we have, despite all the odds, despite the murder and mayhem, God is faithful to his promised plan of redemption. Chapter 4 starts with Cain and Abel, right? Cain killing Abel. Cain is, it's horrible when you read this in verse 7 of chapter 4. If you do well, will you not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain failed. He murdered his brother. murder and mayhem. But in God's amazing grace, you read in chapter 4, he protects Cain. Sure, Cain was separated from the presence of God, but he enjoyed God's protection. Cain was removed far east of Eden, out to the land of Nod. We also see in chapter 4 civilization's grim demise and its glorious rise as it grew, as civilization grew and they built cities, etc. We see this grim demise become further and further away from God. Cain's genealogy in chapter 4 shows the ruthlessness of human sin. It was the rise of the culture. There was polygamy. There was moving away from God's standards. Direct violation of God's law. But in the end, and this is where I'll end today, we see the last verse of chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, just turn with me to that. Chapter 4, verse 26. To Seth, also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. God is so gracious. He is so gracious. Man is going down a track of self-ruin, and yet if people start calling upon the name of the Lord, and God's saving grace will start to manifest itself through the next generation. Abel was dead. Cain had disqualified himself. Seth was part of God's faithful promise. God is faithful in continuing the line of the seed of the woman. That's something we need to consider, folks. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a child of God. Isn't that exciting? You're part of that faithful seed. You have God's promises at your fingertips. And I implore you to trust in his promises. And amidst our circumstances, amidst the anxiety, amidst the fear that we have, look to God's promises for you. But the nation of old had to look and be realigned around who God was and what he did. We too the same. We too the same. Thanks, Sonia.